Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Modern technology is certainly developing a culture that is compulsively addicted to unending amusement and entertainment. And this is really a love affair with death. And there's only one thing that can reverse it, and I believe that Jesus has put his finger squarely on it. Let's discover what Jesus wants to give us to reverse this culture of death. Long ago, George Orwell and a fellow by the name of Aldous Huxley, and also Jesus Christ, predicted a profound change in human character and spiritual values that would characterize the day that we live in 2009. It was back in 1949 that George Orwell published a famous book entitled 1984, in which he anticipated a world as far as the future then as the year 2022 is to us today, 45 years in advance. And his vision of the future was a very frightening one, because he prophesied that by the time those years had passed, we would be trampled upon and down by Big Brother governments. In other words, dictators who would manacle human freedom. And Orwell quite accurately foresaw modern life in some repressive lands. Fortunately for us Westerners, we rejoice that 1984 finally came and went without any fulfillment of his dire predictions of our land becoming one of a dictatorship. However, Aldous Huxley, who was a witty and brilliant individual, also gave up hope for Western civilization. In his book, he entitled it Brave New World, he predicted a less frightening future than Orwell had foreseen, but one that beneath the facade was no less lethal. According to Huxley, people would lose their human dignity and freedom, not by some dictator like Hitler or Stalin marching them to reconstructed gas ovens, but by pleasing themselves to death. Modern technology, he predicted, would develop a compulsive addiction to unending amusements and entertainment. And this would degrade seriously thought and moral responsibility. Huxley's prophecy of death by entertainment, I think, comes a little bit closer to the truth and the reality of what we find in our Western world today. Both Huxley and Orwell failed, however, to penetrate the inner nature of this moral and spiritual decline of our day. However, Jesus' view leaped across the centuries, and Jesus perceived exactly what the problem was in the last days. For you see, nearly 2,000 years ago, Christ foresaw something that neither of these modern literary prophets understood. Neither scientific technology nor political totalitarianism is the root of man's cultural deterioration. It stems from a loss of an essential ingredient of human stability. It's a special kind of love that is known and taught only in the New Testament, and it is called agape, the love of God. Look at Matthew chapter 24. And beginning there in verses 7 and forward down to verse 12, Jesus predicts and he says, nation will rise against nation. And then he says there will be famines and earthquakes in many places. And then he says many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And then he says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love, and that's the agape of most, he says, will grow cold. The agape will grow cold. Now, this is a priceless ingredient of human culture, agape love. Did you know that agape love once rescued an ancient civilization from a nosedive into chaotic despair? Think about the Roman Empire when Caesar ruled the whole known world back then, and he made the Mediterranean Sea a whole Roman lake. And think about those days, how mankind had sunk into a frightful depravity which caused among humanity a hopelessness and a despair. Never was humanity more inhumane during the time of the Roman Empire. For the most part, the masses were slaves. Oppressors and oppressed flocked to the amphitheaters, think of it, to watch gladiators duel to the death while with wild animals or with each other. Staring at people dying in violence was as much fun for Roman crowds as a football game is to us today. The sight of naked political outcasts nailed to crosses and writhing in agony attracted spectators like the World Series does today. Roman restaurants had something unknown in our gourmet dining places, a vomitorium, where sated diners could empty their stomachs in order to eat more. It's little wonder that many Romans, jaded by their pleasures and sadism, just coveted to opt out of life. There was no more hope. They wanted to commit suicide as much as we want to win a jackpot lottery today. Into such a frightful world of cruelty and despair came this new idea of God's agape love. It was a love embodied in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of an obscure Galilean. Jesus brought to view in his life a love that overturned all human values because it revealed dimensions of God's character of which no one had ever dreamed of before. God's Son actually died as a cosmic outcast nailed on a Roman cross. And people just couldn't get over the idea that God would die for his enemies. Jesus had revealed a love that went as far as hell and out the other side, actually redeeming lost humanity. God himself was seeking sinners, the ungodly, not the ungodly seeking him. And the price that God was willing to pay was infinitely individualized. That is, each human individually was the object of that divine love. Slaves, outcasts, despairing lords, and ladies alike discovered a new basis for abounding self-respect. And with self-respect came a new sense of humanity toward others. And attendance at the gladiatorial combats just fell off. Ticket prices went down. Crucifixions lost their appeal and attraction. Vomitoriums were forgotten. Slavery became passé. And the man of Galilee became widely known as the Savior of the world. And his cross became its most honored symbol. And so this new idea of divine love rescued civilization from what would have been global suicide. No other religion or philosophy had ever embodied an idea remotely resembling agape love. And although continually opposed in open conflict, it influenced all cultures, it influenced all religions. The world itself became a safer, more pleasant place in which to live. And as the fundamental idea of agape penetrated far beyond the confines of the Christian church itself, it became the secret source of stability and hope for the human race, although often it is unrecognized as such. God's agape love really rescued this world from total obliteration. And yet, strangely enough, agape met its most determined and yet its most subtle opposition within the church following the days of the apostles. It met its opposition in the church itself. Medieval Christianity adulterated it, distorted it so badly that it was very difficult during the Dark Ages to, the church was not a good revelation of the love of God. And it was hard to find an authentic, genuine Christian. Nevertheless, agape somehow survived. It enjoyed a partial restoration during the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century down to the 19th century. And for all the evil that still remained in the world, this special divine love continued to impart moral stability and dignity to human life. But Christ foresaw our time. He foresaw our time as predominantly a time of a post-Christian culture when he said there in Matthew 24, verse 12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love, the agape of most, will grow cold, he said. Christ's word there is wickedness. The Greek word is anomia. It literally means lawlessness in the sense of rebellion against the holy law of God. It is a light-hearted irreverence for God's will, an unwillingness to be restrained in any way by his commandments. It is an arrogant flaunting of the ultimate judgment of God. This lawlessness, it shows up today in our insensitive ability to laugh at and make sport of sexual infidelity, materialism, sensuality, and crime, with its attendant deceptions and cruelties. Where once such things aroused public outrage and righteous indignation, today we have an open tolerance of what was once abhorred as destructive of human character. Most of the nightly television shows enjoyed by an estimated audience of 100 million Americans, it makes fun of purity and honesty, and it revels in lawlessness. What we are viewing is actually a cultural love affair with death. People will pay big-ticket prices to go out to movies to watch other people shoot and kill themselves and play out immorality and infidelity tales and speak with all kinds of potty mouth language. And they call that entertainment. It's a love affair with the culture of death. Christ said that conditions in our day would rival those of Noah's before the flood. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 27, Jesus said, people were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day when Noah entered into the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. I don't think Aldous Huxley was very far off the mark. Mankind's obsession with entertainment and pleasure will as surely destroy all that makes human life worth living, as did the waters that drowned the ancient world. Neil Postman wrote a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. Amusing Ourselves to Death. It contends that modern man has all but lost the ability to weigh arguments and make informed judgments based on exposition, hypothesis, and language, logic rather, the mass media has transformed science, education, journalism, politics, and even religion into bite-sized amusement performances. I think this is why our culture is increasing. The window of opportunity of reaching our culture is increasingly shrinking because mass media has conditioned the minds of human beings to be mindless, and they do not want to grapple with deep, abiding truths. And the window is going to keep decreasing the bigger the screen TVs get to be that you can purchase to bring into your homes. And the more that these immorality tales are played out on the great big screen. But it dumbs down everything so that people don't even think anymore. They're all moved by image and propaganda. Politics, which was once a very serious argument. You know, politics used to have a good name. It used to be a gentleman who would sincerely debate serious issues, you know, and agree to disagree with one another instead of getting mad at each other, and hopefully the best arguments would win. Not anymore. Television news comes in 45-second doses with the average camera shot lasting 3.5 seconds. A New York radio station says, give us 22 minutes and we'll give you the whole world. In the same breath, a newscaster announces that scientists and statesmen declare a financial meltdown worldwide, and then adds with a quick smile, and now let's take a break for our sponsors, Burger King. The next scene that you have are one of earthquakes and mass killings, which are juxtaposed with The Simpsons and all kinds of frivolous commercials. It's just crazy. Everything is illogical. And everything has become schizophrenic. And the mind can't concentrate on one thing at one time for more than 10 seconds or 20 seconds. I guess that's why during the Super Bowl they can charge millions of dollars for a 30-second commercial. You know, we are only a step away from cracking jokes about the crucifixion and cheering arrogantly as a lion eats an unpopular gladiator. Humor, which in its healthy form is spontaneous and intelligent, has become calculated silliness. Our mindless laughter is rapidly becoming what Huxley feared, that the people in his Brave New World were laughing instead of thinking, but worse, they did not know what they were laughing about or why they had stopped laughing or thinking. Dr. Bryjack, a professor of sociology, says, for tens of thousands of Americans, sport is the one thing that makes life worth living. As we approach the 21st century, this was written before the turn of the century, this trend will not only continue but accelerate. For tens of thousands of Americans, sport is the only thing left that makes any sense. Sport is their psychological anchor in life. Pollster Gallup reports that most people feel little satisfaction from what they're getting out of their religion, although the number of people who watch televised National Football League games on any given Sunday still lags behind church attendance. I am quite certain which activity generates the most enthusiasm, and it's not singing, O Come, All Ye Faithful. He concludes by quoting those Marxists who say that the sport has replaced religion as the opiate of the people. Soros describes us as an entire country that is hypnotized by television, mesmerized by music, and anesthetized by drugs and alcohol. While technology grows, theology shrinks, and God is reduced to a convenience item for a casual use. No wonder Jesus looked ahead to this generation and he asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Luke 18, verse 8. In this amusement and entertainment culture, children have difficulty learning right from wrong. And that spells disaster for human survival on this planet. William Raspberry quotes a New York Times story about a school counselor sitting by neutrally while his class concluded that a girl was stupid to return a $1,000 check that she had found. The counselor told them he believed the girl had done the right thing, but that, of course, he would not try to force his values on them. If I come from the position of what is right and what is wrong, he argued, then I am not their counselor. Former Education Secretary William Bennett disagrees. He says tough moral basics should be taught in school. A person who is morally literate will be immeasurably better equipped than a morally illiterate person to reach a reasoned and ethically defensible position on these tough issues. Is it possible to reverse this deadly process? Can the agape love be revived after it has grown cold? Can our downward spiral of lawlessness be averted before global suicide occurs? Yes. By recovering the wholesome sense of self-respect that comes only from a heart appreciation of God's agape love. Yes. The Apostle John reached the highest summit of biblical revelation when he declared in 1 John 3:4, God is agape. God is love. And compared to the riches of the knowledge implicit in agape, the modern world's scientific and electronic knowledge is intellectual childishness. In agape is all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19, that one word, if it's rightly appreciated, would overnight put an end to all wars. It would put an end to all crime. It would balance the budget. It would eliminate military spending, selfishness, and politicians in the world are powerless to accomplish any of these things, but the Bible declares that the present world as a whole will never accept God's solution to the human problem, but God could solve all of these problems right now through his agape love, but the world is unwilling to receive it. But as individuals, we can. You can receive the agape love of God. The confidence that God loves us with this special kind of self-sacrificing love gives us a true sense of our importance in the sight of heaven, and it assures us that we are adopted citizens of God's. We are adopted into the family of God, which is into the unfallen universe. We see ourselves as allies with heaven. We are members of his whole family in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 3:15, who participate in the divine nature and who are his credentialed ambassadors in a world that has yet to hear his good news. Can you think of any other idea that could give you a sense of self-worth than God's love? Can you think of anything else that can give you a sense of self-respect and self-worth? You know, a heart appreciation of agape is what the New Testament means by the word faith. Finding the solution to lawlessness, a lawlessness that refuses to submit to God, is not something that we do so much as it is something that we see, that we have not seen before. Paul explains it in Ephesians 3:17. He says, I pray that you may have power together with all of the saints to grasp or comprehend how wide and long and high and deep is the love, the agape of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. To see, to appreciate the love of God is genuine faith. Comprehending and appreciating the magnificent dimensions of God's love, that is the New Testament idea of salvation by faith alone. And it is this faith that Jesus says will be so rare in these last days. So rare. Suppose you're hungry, but you've already been invited to a great big banquet feast that you know is ready for you. And on the way, you pass a fruit stand on the sidewalk. Could you bring yourself, knowing that you're going to a four-course meal, could you bring yourself to steal an apple off the fruit stand? I don't think you could do it, do you? As long as you knew that you would have a delicious meal waiting for you only a few steps further on. And the person who has grasped the glorious richness of the gospel doesn't have to grit his or her teeth and force herself unwillingly to turn away from the entertainments of the world. The person who knows that he has $1 million in cash will never stoop to look for a nickel that's lost in the dust of the street. You have the love of God. You don't have to steal it, steal from others. You have something much more rich and bountiful. The world has wondered how the early Christians could endure the privations and the persecutions that came from following Christ in those days of Roman tyranny. We misread history if we assume that it was a mere hope of pie in the sky, an investment that required foregoing present good for the return of a greater good to come. That would be next door to selfishness, a what's in it for me spirit. But a careful reading of the early church documents closely the existence of a purer motive. They had a comprehension of God's agape that transcended all their self-centered concern. That's God's gift that he wants to give to you and to me as his last day church. Christ's love compels us, Paul wrote, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In other words, if Christ had not died for all would be dead now. But because Christ died for all, we all died in him, therefore we live. And that great love that cross portrays for us is the agape that Jesus brought to this earth that he wants to give to you and to me. That's the basis of true self-respect. All true self-respect. That's good news. And although for many in our pleasure-seeking and self-pleasing age, that divinely inspired love has grown cold, yet there are many in all lands who are grasping its implications and who feel its constraining motivations, as did those early Christians. For those people who are beginning to see and appreciate God's love, which is the basis of genuine faith, the glitter of sensuality and materialism and entertainments and amusements is fast losing its appeal. Amen. They are motivated by that same love to yield to Christ all of their capabilities and their resources, demonstrating a devotion that contradicts the me-first orientation that's so natural to the human heart. These people would never claim that they are one bit better than anybody else on earth. They have just seen something that others haven't seen. And once others see it, they too can know the same sense of joy and self-respect. The Sermon on the Mount calls these people the salt of the earth. You know what salt is for? At least it was in the old days. It was a preservative, amen? And the salt of the earth today are exercising an influence for good that is all out of proportion to their numbers. They are preserving this world from complete deterioration. And this is the reason why Huxley's and Orwell's pessimistic prophecies have not yet come true. Because God does have a loyal few who are voting for him right now and allowing the agape love of Jesus to come into their hearts, and they are the preservative of this evil world right now. The presence in the world of at least some people who have the faith of the apostles keeps the entire world from rotting away at the seams. It's possible for man to partake of this divine nature, to have this same godlike feeling toward those around him. We read in Galatians that this love is one of the fruits of the Spirit of God. You know, no other spirit can bear this fruit out in the life. But thanks to the impartial Father of all, we read that whosoever will may come and drink of the fountain of life freely. We also read that Jesus is the fountain of life, and that it's the Holy Spirit that is the water of life. So then you and I can drink freely of the Spirit of God. Jesus tells us, without me, ye can do nothing. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. And all that we need to do is to open the door. In other words, we're to let Jesus know that he is welcome here, that we're willing to give up our ways and our nature and take his ways and his nature. And then we're assured that he will come in with his Holy Spirit and will abide with us. His Spirit in us will bear the same fruit that it does in Jesus. And then, never till then, can we walk even as he walked and love even as he loved, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans 5:5, the love of God is unchanging, and therefore it will work the same way in our hearts that it does in Jesus' heart. Well, how does one catch the vision? By looking at the magnificent love that God has revealed to us in his word, by looking and appreciating the death of Jesus for our sins upon the cross, and by being a thankful people and telling Jesus, thank you for doing that for me. It's an unthankful people that lose the blessing. By choosing to let his love motivate you, take that step of faith, letting it bear its fruit of self-denial in your heart and your life, by rejoicing to see its power begin to work in you, to will and to act according to his good purpose rather than your own selfish will. By choosing not to dam up the love which has flowed down to you from God, but let it flow out from you to someone else. By letting tears of contrition come from all of your hard-hearted unbelief in the past, and by choosing to believe the heartwarming assurance of God's personal, persistent love for unworthy you. The reward that you will get either now or eventually is not what's important. Those who have faith in Jesus are not looking for a crown to wear. They want to have a part in crowning him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Marcia was getting on in life, and she was experiencing some health problems, and she had some background with Seventh-day Adventists, and so she felt an inner need for her soul to be fed. And she went to church one Sabbath morning, and she heard a message. She heard a message about God's mercy, that God was gracious. She heard a message that God was long-suffering, which was his salvation. Marcia had made some bad choices in her life, but she heard that God was drawing her to himself despite her wrong choices. And later, after that worship service was over, she was in the lobby and she saw a Bible, and she inquired of a passerby whether she could have a Bible. And one was found for her, and she became engaged in conversation with two ladies from the church. They called the pastor over and introduced her. And right there at the social hall where they were eating the meal, she made a decision that she wanted her life to be joined to Jesus. The following week, intending to come to some follow-up meetings, She was stricken with health problems, which landed her in the ICU of the Eden Hospital. The Lord gave to Marcia just what she needed last Sabbath morning. Marcia came to the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church on Sabbath, January 24, 2009. And praise God, there were two women who God appointed to be soul winners to Marcia. Everyone in this room, God has called to be a soul winner. The most simple way that you can be a soul winner is to reach out right here in this congregation. We don't know who walks in here off the street. Look who it brought today. Jerry is here. We don't know who we are speaking to this morning and who we're interacting with this morning. But we know this, that God has brought someone, at least one person here, who has an empty soul. And they know they're searching for something. God's been searching for them all their life, and He knows what they need. And He knows they need His agape love. And dear friends, God has appointed you to be a soul winner. It'll be enriching to your soul to share with others. You know, Jesus is still asking the question, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Can you imagine His joy when His answer is, despite His prophecy, yes, I see faith on this earth. There is a loyal few who have genuine faith. They have seen something, a deeper appreciation of the agape love of God. They've seen that Jesus died for their sin of murdering Him on His cross. And they are saying, thank You, Lord, for saving my soul, even though I put You there on the cross. Following our dismissal, we're going to have a Faith of Jesus class. The Lord is bringing you to a decision today to join your life with Christ. He's knocking at your heart's door. Will you open the door to Him? If you'd like to inquire more about what the faith of Jesus is, the wonderful good news of the faith of Jesus, we invite you to join us in this little class up front. Shall we bow our heads? Dear Father in heaven, we can see a world out here that is rapidly perishing. It's a culture of death. We live in the very midst of a dying culture, one of unrest, one of hatred is just seething, one of such enormous perplexities in terms of societal issues that there is no human solution to it. But God, You have the solution to it, and that is Your agape love. And we know that it can only be, You have chosen that it be represented in these last days by the salt of the earth. And so we open the doors of our heart. Dig down deep into those unknown recesses of our heart where we have repressed our wrath and our anger, particularly directed at You, so that You can uproot that anger and impart Your agape love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through His cross. We hope that His convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.